All right, well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Job chapter 9. We'll be looking at verse 33, Job chapter 9. And let me just say that we really appreciate everybody who made it out. A lot of people are sick, scared of the snow, some people. Some people are stuck because of the snow. And some people are going through a lot. Thank you for coming. It's great for us to gather together. And we remember the Nikoskis, and I just want to say thank you to the band that, without their leader present, we're able to step in and handle all of the business that needed to get handled as they lead us in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So thank you for that. It's Advent. It's all supposed to be fun and easy, right? You know, Christmas is loved by a lot of people, but it's not loved by all. In fact, it's fair to ask, is it really relevant anymore? Is it still helpful? Was it ever helpful? And depending on who you talk to, you will find, if people are honest, that there are a lot of people that don't love Christmas or the holiday season. And let me just mention two conditions found in people that aren't a fan of the holidays right now, and that would be the hurting and the hardened. Now, the hurting are those people that are experiencing pain and loss or isolation, loneliness, right? There are people that are afflicted in one way or another. We think of the Nikoskis suffering together as a family, uncertain about the future, and that cannot just put a damper on the holidays, it can entirely eclipse it, if not make it feel irrelevant. So some people are hurting and they don't enjoy the Christmas season. Other people are just hardened. Now these are the people that I tend to resonate with more, though I actually like the Christmas holiday season, but the hardened are people that would say, yeah, there is no magic in Christmas anymore. There's no magic, there's no mystery. It's not even moral anymore because Christmas, by their estimation, you tell me if you think this is fair, when they look at the way Christmas is celebrated here in America, they see it as an unspiritual, superficial, consumeristic, materialistic holiday. Is that fair? I think that's pretty fair. Yeah, it's pretty greedy, right? And so people that see this, right, and if we're honest, we understand what they're seeing, and then it's they get a hardened heart towards it, right? And they'll think, I've felt this at times as well, there are no Scroogian conversions anymore. It doesn't really happen, right? Where Ebenezer Scrooge goes from being a hardened, hateful person to a born-again, renewed person, right, with a heart that loves and wants to be generous and kind and experience the life that God has given him. People aren't changed anymore. The holiday is about cosplay. We pretend to be the changed Scrooge. We feign concern for those who are in need for a little bit of time, for maybe a few weeks, more likely for a week, maybe for the week of Christmas. We pretend to care for others. We want to be generous. We drop some change in the red buckets outside the grocery store. But then January comes and we all go back to being the OG Scrooge. Maybe that's cynical, but I do think it's somewhat fair. But my response is, if you think this is bad, you should go and visit 17th century England and experience Christmas then. Because you might think in the 17th century in England, Christmas must have been just pure and holy and magical and beautiful and all about Jesus, but it was nothing more than an excuse to party hard, to sin boldly. It had become a virtually secular event that wasn't just devoid of Christ, but it was devoid of morality and goodness and kindness. It was characterized by what's called misrule, disorder, lawlessness, anarchy. It was a carnival atmosphere, but not the fun kind. It depends on who you are. It was quite dark. We're talking about drunkenness and binge drinking every night. We're talking about gluttony. We're talking about sexual immorality, public, open. Everybody was getting a pass In the 15th, 16th, and 17th century England, during the Christmas holiday, the church was like, but the people are going to people. You know, it is Christmas after all. In fact, there was vandalism, there was violence. And you might think like, well, wait a minute, there's vandalism and violence during Christmas? Yes, because of something called wassailing. Or, as the Americans like to say, we like to say wassailing. It just doesn't sound as cool to me. Wassailing. I like that. Anyways, wassailing. Now listen, if you listen to the songs that we sing and the stories that are told, this sounds like a rather cute sort of a thing. Oh, this is nice. Kids go from house to house, sort of like trick-or-treating, but for Christmas. Kids go from house to house and they ask for figgy pudding. They ask for treats and the people give them their treats. That's not what wassailing was. Wassailing was bands of young, usually young men, poor men. There were only two classes at the time. There were the poor, there was a lot of them, and then there were the elite, the rich. And the poor men would go to the wealthiest houses and invade it. And yes, there was some singing. They're having a good time, but they are demanding the best food and the best drink. And if you don't play ball, if you don't play along, you experience some vandalism, if not real violence. That's Christmas, right? Christmas then was meaningless. It was blasphemous. And maybe you feel the same way about it today, or maybe you just don't see the point of it in light of the hurt and the pain that you're experiencing now. But I think that our sin and our suffering actually demonstrate the need for Christmas. Because all of us, not just those wicked 17th century Englishmen, we are all sinful. And we are all broken. We're all corrupt. We all fail. We all spoil what is good. Christmas is supposed to be a good thing. It's about Jesus, and we can spoil that. If we don't spoil that, we certainly spoil other things. And yeah, we might be more civilized than those brothers and sisters centuries ago, but we're not less sinful. Our failure to even keep Christmas what it's supposed to be shows the need for it. We need help. The world needs help. That means we, you, I need it. And so here, if you like to follow along with the preacher's notes, it's not in your notes, but here is the summary for the message today. It's simply this: Christmas reveals our helplessness and our help. That's what Christmas ultimately does. It's very simple. It's not just about good times and good vibes. It's not about being jolly. It's not about joy. It's about the answer to our deepest problems, our sin, sorrow, and brokenness. Christmas reveals our helplessness and our help. So we're going to look at it like this: the help that we need, and then secondly, the help Christ gives. First, for the help that we need, we're going to look at the book of Job, the most Christmassy of all the books of the Bible, Job. Now, if you don't know the story of Job, you should read it. It's dark and hard and painful and eventually very beautiful and satisfying. But Job was a godly man. He loved the Lord and he believed, a true believer. So he was one who trusted God, but who was going to be tested by God. And the backstory is that the devil was talking to God in the book of Job, and the devil is bragging about how I could turn any of these people. They praise you, they bless you now because you give them all the good stuff, but if I take it away, they will curse you. And God says, have you seen my man Job? Job praises me quite a bit. And God allows the devil to afflict Job. And Job, this godly man, lost everything except his wife, who was a total pain. Not because she's a wife, but because of the kind of person that she was. She was the one telling him, just curse God and die. You just lost your family, your kids. They're all dead. You lost your wealth. Big deal. You lost your health. You're covered in sores and boils. You are in absolute misery. Just curse God and die. Just get it over with. That was her response. So he lost everything. He lost his wife when she became like that. This godly man lost everything, and then his friends come over, right? And when friends show up, when you're in misery, what are they supposed to do? supposed to encourage you, supposed to give you a good word like it says in Proverbs. But they don't. They accuse him of secret sin, hidden sin. This is happening because you probably did something that you're not being honest about. No, they made it worse. So Job is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed. He's drowning in suffering and sorrow. He's sensitive to his sin, even though he does not believe that this is because he has sinned, but he's sensitive to his sin. He sees it. He understands, I am guilty like everybody else. He's sensitive to his own ignorance because he's asking God, why is this happening? I don't understand it. I can't make sense of it. What's the point of all of this? Which is what we would be asking. And what he's struggling with is that God is high and exalted and holy and good. And he knows when he looks at himself, he is lowly. He is a creature, and not just a creature, a sinful creature who is ignorant. And so how could he even make sense of his life? Can he talk to God? He knows that he should be able to approach God about this, but this distance between him and God seems too great. And this is when he says in Job 9:33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. He says there's no arbiter between God and man, or God and me. Another way to translate this is like, oh, that there was one, right? Oh, that there was this arbiter that could stand in between us and put a hand on God and put a hand on me. See, the arbiter that he's talking about, the old King James has this great word for it, the daysman. The daysman. D-A-Y-S-M-A-N. The daysman was a person who was chosen in a particular city or village to stand at the gate and to settle disputes for the day. He was essentially a judge, right? And so he had wisdom. He knew the people. And so people would come to him with his problems, and he could, in a sense, lay his hand on both parties and say, okay, what's going on? Let's solve it. Let's make sure that everything is just and equitable. Make sure that things are fair. He's like, oh, that there was a daysman, an umpire. The old Geneva Bible translates it. But it means mediator. Oh, that there was a mediator between us that would answer my misery. A mediator who could make peace, who would understand God and his ways, but also understand Job and his plight and his suffering and his confusion and his ignorance. A man that could bring two parties together, even though God is infinitely holy and we are desperately wicked. Oh, that there was somebody like that. He needs help. He needs a mediator who will not just make peace between God and man, but a mediator who can make sense of his situation, of his life. The why question, the purpose question, the hope question. Job needs help. And we all share Job's need, Job's desire. We need a mediator who can forgive sin, a mediator who can establish fellowship between God and man. We need a mediator who can show that we have purpose in all things and give us hope at all times. We need a daysman who can give us all of that. You know what all of that is? Forgiveness, fellowship, purpose, hope, strength, right? All of that, one word, we can just call it mercy. I need mercy. And Christmas helps us to see this. It reveals that we are helpless on our own and we need help from God. And so we receive it, we find it in Jesus. The help that we need is seen by Job so clearly. We should know it ourselves, but what we have in Jesus is this divine help. It's a help that only Christ can give. He is the daysman. In Isaiah 9:6, and I'm not going to go there. We're going to be looking at these Christmas passages throughout this four-week series. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. For unto you this day is born a child. Right? And then we begin to hear these names that the child will be called. And he It says the government will be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is this mediator, this daysman. You know that O Holy Night song? I like that song. You guys like that song? Long lay the world in sin and error pining, until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. That's what Christmas does, right? Because that's what Christ does. It points us to this truth. Jesus is the daysman, the mediator that demonstrates worth, dignity, by redeeming, by saving, by extending grace and mercy. We need a mediator. Let me give you one verse to consider, well, a couple of verses to consider in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here, Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is it. This is him, the Prince of Peace, the mediator who gives himself as a ransom for all people, for all kinds of people, for all kinds of sinners. This is our mediator, right? There is one God and one mediator between God and man. And he offers himself up, himself, his life, as a ransom. Now that sounds weird to people because we think of ransom, we might think of that Mel Gibson movie when the people kidnap his son. It was a cop, spoiler alert, who kidnapped his kid and he had to pay the ransom or not, and the ransom was gonna secure his kid. And we're like, well, who's holding us hostage? Is God paying the devil a ransom? There's a whole theory about that, which that's not true. So what does it mean that Jesus offers up his life as a ransom? It means that he is paying our debt. Our redemption, our salvation, comes at a price. Sin must be punished. Judgment must be fair and exercised. That means we must give an account for our sins. So if we don't pay for it, someone else must. In fact, you see this kind of a concept of ransom in Exodus 21. Just listen. In Exodus 21, bear with me, says this, when an ox gores a man, all right, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. That's the ransom. It's the payment of a debt. And Jesus gives his life to pay for our debt, the debt that brings misery into our own hearts, that brings condemnation upon us, that mars our own humanity. Jesus is able to lay a hand on us and a hand on the Father when he lays down his life to reconcile us together by paying that ransom. This is how Christ gives us help. You see, there's two lords. I've been thinking about this throughout the week. There's two lords this holiday season that are on my mind. One is the Lord of Misrule, and the other is the Lord of Mercy. Remember Misrule, 17th century English, whack Christmas celebrations? The Lord of Misrule was the master of ceremonies in any given city. Typically, the people would appoint somebody to be the Lord of Misrule. And this was typically a poor man who was made mock king for a day. And he gets to oversee all of the festivities. The Lord of Misrule rules over the parties and the feasts and the dances and the games, and he leads people in procession through town to the various events. He hypes up the crowds and he encourages sin and lawlessness. The Lord of Misrule is a lot like our own hearts. You know, we're always told, follow your heart. And I know that can be a good thing, right? It means do what you're passionate about, right? Like, you know, find something that you're interested in and pursue that. That's fine. But anybody who's paying attention to themselves learns pretty quickly that our hearts can be deceptive. So deceptive that they are hard to understand. Our hearts will lead us in the wrong way. Something else needs to lead our hearts. Someone else needs to redeem our hearts. See, Christmas reveals a mediator, a daysman, a better Lord, the Lord of mercy. Jesus is the Lord of mercy who was not appointed by lot. He wasn't selected among the crowd. Jesus was appointed king by the Heavenly Father. He's called the King of the Jews, for example, in Matthew 2:2. In Revelation 19:16, right, what does it say? That he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is one above all, exalted, ruling. And he's not just appointed to be king by the Father, he's appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead by the Father. He's also appointed to be the priest of all of God's people. We read this especially in the book of Hebrews. Let me just read one verse, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Father appoints the Son to not be the master of ceremonies, but to be the mediator of a better covenant. The Lord of mercy, and he is completely so different. The Lord of Misrule is someone from a low estate grasping for glory. And Jesus isn't one who was grasping for glory from a low estate. He existed in glory, in a high and exalted state. And what did he do? He abandoned all of that. He condescended to dwell with us, to suffer with us, to suffer for us. This is what Christmas reveals. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. Listen, Philippians chapter 2. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the opposite of the Lord of Misrule. He is the Lord of mercy, the Lord of humility, who shares our sufferings and bears our shame. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have this depiction of Jesus as the high priest. Here's what the Lord of mercy is and does. Since therefore the children, that's us, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, a human nature, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the Lord of mercy who is revealed to us through Christmas, through Advent, through this holiday that we use as a means of looking to Jesus. Jesus, He didn't come to take. That's what the Lord of Misrule does. The Lord of Mercy comes to give. Right? He gives. He gives his life as a ransom for many. And as the Lord of Mercy who comes, he calls us to follow him in a procession of joy, in a processional that is marked by righteousness. He calls us to follow him. It's an act of faith to believe that he is the answer to our deepest, most significant problems. He is the answer to our sin. He is the answer to our brokenness. He is the answer to our identity. Jesus is the one who comes and says, follow me, and he leads us into fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Job's like, we need an arbiter to bridge this gap. Jesus is that, and he says, now we can have intimate, true fellowship, communion with God. He leads us into fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Loneliness is hard. It's painful. It's a reason why many people struggle with the holidays. But the design of Jesus is that he redeems a people for himself and gathers them together in churches where they are supposed to find family. Real family, brothers and sisters sharing life together. And yes, we have parties too. Sure, we have parties and we have feasts, but our feasts are spiritual, right? We have potlucks, we're Baptists, so we do have like food feasts. But we have the Lord's Supper. This is a spiritual feast that we celebrate every week. He doesn't come to inflame our hearts with ungodly passions like the Lord of Misrule. He changes our hearts so they beat with love for God and desire the things that are good. Do we need Christmas? I'm going to say we do. And it doesn't just mean that the holiday itself is going to do any sort of magical work. The beauty of Christmas is not in the holiday itself. It is not in the things that people tend to think about in the holidays. The gift giving, the lights, the magical moments. Those are byproducts of the actual deeper reality. Christmas is beautiful because it shows us Jesus. Why do we need Christmas? We need Christmas because we need help. We need salvation. And if you have it, if you've received the grace of Christ, if you've had your sins forgiven, then you still need his grace to be reminded, to be reoriented, to be revived. When your family is hurting or falling apart, when your health is deteriorating, or you feel as if you've lost your purpose, we need the grace of Christ. And it's the Lord of Mercy who was born to give us all of this. Christmas reveals our helplessness, but it also reveals our help. So Merry Christmas. Sure, as long as we understand that Merry Christmas doesn't mean that you always feel good. It doesn't mean that the days are easy. Although we don't have to shovel the drive 5 times on Saturday. It doesn't mean that you're not in mourning. It doesn't mean that the days aren't sometimes very dark or bitter. What it means is that salvation has come. Redemption has arrived. The birth of Jesus is the dawning of the kingdom of God, in which people are brought together and made whole and made one. So whether you like it or not, and I mean this with some level of sensitivity here, whether you believe it or not or like it or not, Christmas is for you. In fact, I would argue if you're not feeling it, if you're not vibing with the Christmas cheer, then Christmas is even more for you than it is for others. You ever notice how sad many of our Christmas carols are? Use minor keys quite a bit. Savior of the nations, come, right? We just sang that. Great our sins and sore our woes. You may be overwhelmed with the reality of your sin, or you may be drowning in woes. Christmas is for you. It's for the hurting, and it's for the hardened. For those who are cynical and doubting, it's those who are hungry and looking for meaning. It is for everyone. This series is designed to help us to see the deeper significance, not just of a holiday, but of the birth of Jesus and what it means for us as believers and what it means for the world who has not yet come to know him. My prayer is that we would, in our sins or in our suffering, that we would find the grace of Christ to be all-satisfying, soul-reviving, directional, right? And something that we can share with others, that they might have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are awed by your love. Not just that you love, that is amazing, but that you love so perfectly and completely, and that you love unlovely people. We know that we have worth and dignity and value because we're made in your image, but we also know that we have marred that image by our own sin. And we don't love you the way that you deserve to be loved. We don't obey you. We break your law. We all fail, and yet you still love us. And Christmas shows us that the birth of your Son indicates that salvation has arrived. He was born to die for us. He rose from the dead for us. And now he leads us. As we follow him in faith, God, we pray that you would increase the number of your people to experience the joy of confessing Christ as Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.